Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
Good morning again, church. Well, we are in the book of 1 John, and we have come to the end. We are wrapping up today. If this is the first time that you are listening to this series, it's actually a good day to be here, whether it's the first time or not, I guess. But especially even if it is the first time, it's a good time for you to be here, because what John is going to do in this last section, and you'll notice I don't have any PowerPoint up here today. I just have text, because we have to go through the whole book again. Basically, is what he does is he's going to sum up the entire book, and so we have to jump through and see the sections that he's talking about. Our passage today is in chapter 5, starts in verse 13, and goes down through the end of the chapter, end of the letter, verse 21. And he does have some important things to say in here, but he also is sort of wrapping up loose ends. Right, he's tying everything together, and so there we do need to somewhat review where we've come from. So that means we have to go all the way back to the beginning. And does anybody remember before I put it up there? Does anybody remember? Don't look, don't cheat. Some of you are already looking. does anybody remember how John started his letter? Does anybody remember? You haven't memorized 1 John by now? Come on, what's your problem? Anybody remember? That's okay. 1 John chapter 1, he says, he starts with a series, and he does the word order a little bit backwards. It's really carefully constructed how he does this. He says, what was from the beginning? And it's not a question. He's telling us what it is that this letter is going to be about, what it is that he wants to explain. What he's explaining is what was from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and our hands have touched, and it's about the word of life. What, I skipped down to verse 3, this is all actually one sentence. What we have seen and heard, this is what we are announcing to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And he says, our fellowship, John and his group, our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. These are the things that we are announcing to you. This is what I'm proclaiming to you. I want to tell you about my Jesus. I want to tell you about the person that I came to know, that I lived with, that I grew up with. There's a good possibility that John and Jesus were cousins, and so they saw each other more than just, you know, after Jesus became an adult, John became an adult and they started ministry. Very possible that there was some family reunion, probably not Christmas, you know, but, you know, there's a possibility that they grew up together. They saw each other periodically. And so when Jesus came calling along the Sea of Galilee and he looked at James and John, these brothers, and possibly Uncle Zebedee, if this is truly the family relation, which I think it is, and he said, why don't you guys follow me? They knew him. They already knew him. They had heard him preaching before. They knew something was different. This wasn't just cuz that they grew up with. This was somebody different. This was something that they really wanted to learn more about. And so they dropped their fishing nets, we're told. They left Uncle Zebedee and the other employees in the boats, and they took off and they said, we want to follow you. We want to see what it is that you have that none of the other rabbis are offering. And boy, did they get an eyeful, didn't they? And an earful. And in fact, they got a mouthful as well, as they were given the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit was in them even during the ministry of Jesus, temporarily while they were doing miracles and they were preaching the same thing Jesus was, it was an experience that they never would have guessed as they were growing up together. Because Isaiah 53 says that when Messiah came, there was nothing about him that anybody would have found spectacular or remarkable. He was plain. He was normal. There was nothing that made him stand out. He was just another one of the kids, except that he always obeyed. I suppose that should have made him stand out a little bit, right? He always obeyed. And if James and John were truly Jesus' cousins, like I think, and they saw that, they knew that there was something there, right? And so John sits down to write this letter, and I think he's already written the Gospel of John, which at the end of the Gospel, he says, listen, I'm writing these things, this stuff, there's so much I could have written down. Man, there's so many things I would love to tell you, but these things that I've written down have this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and so that when you believe, you can have life in his name. Then he sat down to write what we call 1 John. And as we'll see today, one of the major reasons for his writing this letter is not so that people can believe in the name of Jesus. He's assuming you already have. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are the audience to this letter. And he says, now I'm writing to you. After you've already believed in Jesus, I'm writing to you so that you may know, so that you can have assurance in your relationship with him, so that you can have fellowship with us, and we can be on the same page and partnering together and ministering together. And let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about the one I've come to know. Not just over the couple of years that I worked with him, but now as an older man, after 60-some years since Jesus has left. And John somehow, for 60 years, has continued to get to know him better and love him more. And he says, let me tell you how that works. Isn't that great? Isn't that really neat? That's 1 John. Let me tell you about my Jesus. And so he starts with that. He says, let me tell you the gospel message that we've heard from him. And the gospel message is that God is light and you are not. Right? The rest of chapter one is, if you say you have fellowship with him, if you say you have no sin, if you say you haven't sinned, if you, Christian believer, make these claims, you're deceiving yourself. You're trying to lie to the world. And in fact, you're making God out to be a liar. Because even as believers, we still sin, right? And this is why, he says, one of the reasons I'm writing, chapter 2, verse 1, at the end of that paragraph there, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do. And I mentioned so many weeks ago that word translated if, under but if anyone sins, after the green line there, but if anyone sins, that word translated if can also mean when in the right context. And I think this is probably a pretty good context. When we sin, right? I don't think it's so much of an if we sin. I may not ever sin again. You may not. But there's a good chance you will, right? But when we do, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney who stands in the courtroom with God the Father at the bench and the enemy, the accuser, standing at the prosecutor's table saying, see, he sinned again. See, she sinned again. They keep doing it. They keep doing it. You have to find them guilty because your holiness, God, your perfection, your transcendence, your justice, your righteousness, everything demands that you find them guilty because they violated your law. And God the Father says, yes, that's true. I have to find them guilty, except our defense attorney steps up. And our defense attorney is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he says, your honor, the accuser, the prosecutor, makes a valid point. They have violated everything that you are. They violated everything against your character. And they deserve to be found guilty. However, I have some evidence to produce. And of course, God knows, but just in play along with me. And God says, what's that evidence? And Jesus Christ the righteous says, it's already been paid in full. It's already taken care of, as he shows the nail scars in his hands and feet. It's done. Yes, they broke your commandment again, but I already took care of that. And then he turns to us, our defense attorney turns to us and says, what you need to do, verse 9, is confess your sin, acknowledge that what you did was sin. Get yourself back on the same page with the judge, with the Father, because he called it sin. And if you would acknowledge that what you did is sin, I've already taken care of the penalty. He will forgive you. He'll bring you back into fellowship with him and we can move on. That's how it's supposed to work in the Christian life. Because we have a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's why it's the gospel message. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Easter is about. That's why Jesus came. And throughout this letter of 1 John, he continues to remind us that God sent his Son into the world. This is why God sent his Son into the world. This is why, of course, he doesn't use the word Christmas, but that's why we say Jesus is the reason for the season. There is no Christmas without Christ. Okay, the world has taken it over. The world has made it something that is completely about completely missing Christ. The world has said it's everything except, you know, why do you have to have nativity scenes? Well, without the nativity scene, there's really not much Christmas there, right? Why do you have to have special church services? Why do you do all this stuff? Why do all of our Christmas songs have to be religious? Well, maybe. Just maybe Christmas is a religious thing, right? But the world, as we'll see today, lies in the power of the evil one and has twisted it around. It doesn't mean that we can't have decorations and wreaths. You know, we've got stuff all over the church here. It doesn't mean that that stuff is evil or wicked or bad and we should avoid it at all costs. It just means that we have to work a little bit harder to make sure that we are reminding people and we are stating what this is really all about. Right? This is why God sent his Son into the world. And so then John moves on with the second major section. He says, okay, you say that you believe in Jesus. You say that you are a Christian. So by this we know that we have come to know God. How do we know that we know him if we're keeping his commandments? And for the next three chapters 2, 3, and 4, he comes back over and over and over to knowing and obeying God. Knowing God and obeying God. If you're not obeying God, then you don't really know God. Hold on a second. Does that mean that I'm not saved? Nope. Our salvation is not based at all on our obedience. Aren't you glad? Our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with our obedience. Our ministry opportunities have to do with our obedience. The rewards that we'll see in eternity have to do with our obedience. The fellowship that we have with each other and with God has to do with our obedience. But your salvation is secure because God said so, because Jesus did it. It's not about what we do, it's about what he's done for our salvation. And so, but he says, listen, if you really knew God, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about who God is. God is light. God is truth. There's no darkness in him because he's light. There's no error in him. There's no deceit. There's no falsehood in him because he's truth. God is love. There's no hatred in him because he's love. So doesn't God hate sin? Yes, God hates sin. We're trying to balance this out. God doesn't love sin because sin is a violation of his character. So when it says God is love, that means that he loves everything that he is, right? He can't love something he's not. He can't love something that is contrary to him. This is why he hates sin. But he loves people. He loves people even though we are sinners. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he hated us, then we would have no hope, right? None whatsoever. Because it's all of God's grace. It's all about his grace that gives us any hope at all. And so God is love. And God is light, and God is truth, and God is all of these things as John works his way through these next couple of chapters saying, I want you to come to know him. You see, when you sin, you prove that you don't know God really well, because if you really knew God, if you really, really knew God and you were in fellowship with him, you wouldn't sin. You couldn't bear to sin. You wouldn't be able to do it. In fact, the term that he uses is abiding, right? This word shows up over and over in the NET translation that I have up here. It's highlighted in yellow, resides. We see this a lot. The one who says he resides in God, chapter 2, verse 6, ought himself to walk just as Jesus had walked. You see, when we are saved, John is using the same visual that Jesus used with the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15, there's the vine. The vine is Jesus. He says, I'm the true vine. I'm the life giver. Everything that you need comes from me. And when we are saved, it's like we grow a little branch. We're like, hey, I'm a branch. Yay, I'm a branch. What is a branch on a grapevine supposed to do? Produce grapes, right? Produce fruit. That's what it's supposed to do. But sometimes branches fail in their job of producing fruit. That doesn't mean that they're not a branch. It doesn't mean that they're not alive. It doesn't mean that they're not there. But somehow there is a disconnect between the vine and the branch. They're not getting the life-giving sap. They're not getting the nutrients. They're not getting something. And the gardener, the vine dresser, comes along, and Jesus says, that's God the Father himself. And he works, and he prunes, and he lifts, and he does all this stuff trying to get us to do what he has designed us to do. And sometimes it just doesn't work. Sometimes we don't. He says, well, that's fine. I'm just going to snip off that branch, and that's probably a premature death. We'll see that in today's passage as well, as he's wrapping all these things up. Some people, God says, I'm just going to go ahead and take you home because you're basically useless in this life. That's not the welcome home that you want to hear, right? I'm sorry that I had to bring you home to heaven early because you were useless for me in your life. That's not quite well done, good and faithful servant, is it? And Jesus said, sometimes the Father just says, all right, you're done. Because what he wants us to do is produce for him. Just be faithful. Just obey him. And it's really cool because the branch doesn't get to determine what the gardener thinks is fruitful. Some branches might have one little tiny cluster of grapes, and the gardener is like, yes, this is so good. And one might have all of these grapes, all of these clusters, and the gardener's like, that's good. That's absolutely good. I can work with that. But there's more in there. I know there's more in there. You see, the fruit that we can see as we just walk by the vineyard, the fruit that we can see, the things that we can see in each other, we look at each other and say, oh, look at all the wonderful things you're doing, or that person's not doing anything at all. All we're seeing is a tiny snapshot of God's vineyard. We have no idea what he's doing inside of our hearts and each other's hearts. Our job isn't to tell God who is and is not fruitful. I'm pretty sure he knows. Our job is to be faithful, obey him, love him, know him, and do the best that we can under his hand. That frees us up from a lot of worry, doesn't it? If we're always comparing ourselves to each other, then we can really get depressed because everybody else seems like they can be doing so much more than we are. And Jesus says, you know what, let God take care of that. And John says, you know what, how about if you just obey? You focus on what you're doing. And that's how you know that you have come to know God, as you're seeing this stuff. But what about when I sin? He says, well, that seed inside of you, that divine nature inside of you, it won't sin. It won't sin. This is one of the difficult passages in chapter 3. Just skip on down to chapter 3. Whoa, lots of chapter 2. Keep on going. Chapter 3, verse 6, everyone who resides in him does not sin. What? Verse 9, He says, everyone who's been fathered by God does not practice sin. What? What does that tell me about me? That tells us that inside of us, if you know Jesus as your Savior, there is a nature inside of you that cannot sin. It would never lead you to sin. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to sin. And when we are abiding, right? Not just because we're saved. I'm saved, now I'm never going to sin again. Read Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul found out that isn't true. And we didn't need him to write Romans chapter 7 for us to find out that wasn't true, right? We know that all the time. We know that just because we're saved, just because we believe in Jesus, does not mean we don't sin. John says, listen, abiding. When we are, to use Paul's terminology, when we are walking in the Spirit, to use John's terminology, when we are walking in the truth, when we are walking like Jesus walked, when we are living the way God designed us to live, when we are abiding in Him, residing in Him, when we are staying connected to Him, you know what God will never ask us to do? Sin. You know what He'll never tell us to do? Sin. You know, He will never put us in a position where sin is the only option. He'll never do it. He'll give us tests, He'll put us in positions, and He'll allow things to come into our lives where sin is one option, but it's not the only option. There's always an option to trust Him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says He always makes a way of escape through it. Always makes a way of escape. He never requires us to sin, ever. And when we are abiding in Him, when we are residing in Him and connected to Him and living, I love in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, he uses a military term. He says, when we are lined up in step with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit says left, right, left, and we actually do left, right, left, you know what we're not doing? Sinning. It's when we get out of step with God that we start to sin. As long as we're in step with God, He's going to lead us. Well, there's a well-known verse I'm sure most of you know from Psalm 23. He will lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You see how it all ties together? The whole Bible, it all ties together. But we have to abide. We have to abide. And so He gives us lots of warnings. Don't be like Cain. Gives us all sorts of warnings. He comes back to this. He starts really talking about love a lot, loving our fellow Christians, loving one another, and He's specifically talking about a certain action of love, a certain action of righteousness, and that's helping each other, building up each other, right? And He uses this concept of love and hate, choosing the benefit and the interests of one another as opposed to choosing our own self-interests at the expense of each other. And He spends quite a bit of time in chapters 3 and 4 saying this is a specific commandment. Obey this commandment. Love one another. Don't hate one another. He says in chapter 4, He says there are spirits out there, false prophets have gone out into the world, and they're telling you that you don't have to believe truth about Jesus, but Jesus is who He said He is. And if you don't believe in Him, you believe in something else, and you're not obeying Him. And they're not even part of us. They've believed a false gospel. Don't you get wrapped up in this false gospel. He's going to wrap that up in our last section today. He's bringing all of this stuff together, just hitting some highlights. He says, listen, you are of God, little children, chapter 4, verse 4. You've conquered them. You've conquered these false teachers. You've conquered these false prophets because greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. How can we be discerning? How can we make sure that we are listening to the truth instead of all this false teaching out there? And there's a lot of false teaching out there, a lot of false teaching. How do we make sure we are discerning? By listening to the revelation that God has given us, and today that's the Scriptures. 1 John was one of the last of the New Testament books to be written. And so that was concluding, and we have the Scriptures. And we listen and we read, and then the Holy Spirit helps us discern. Because the thing about false teaching is that there's always enough truth in there. There's always enough something that sounds good. It's like the bait on the hook, right? Put it out there, and it's like, hey, that sounds good. And you follow it too much, and all of a sudden you feel it. It's It's like, uh-oh, I think I've just been hooked. And the problem is that sometimes if you're fishermen, you know that sometimes you don't get that yank right away, right? You string them along for a long, long time until you finally get them into the boat, until you finally get them into the net. False teaching works like that. Sometimes you can be strung along and strung along and strung along, and it sounds good. Maybe something doesn't feel quite right, but everything seems to sound so good. And you're strung along until all of a sudden you find out you are in way too deep. I did not realize that this is where this was going. That is not where I want to be. And sometimes you can get out of it, and sometimes it takes a lot of work to get out of it, and some people never do. Unfortunately, some people get wrapped up in false doctrine, false teaching, cult, whatever, and they never get out. And it does damage to themselves. It does damage to their relationship with God. It does damage to their families. It can be a really, really bad thing. And John says, listen, I want you to be discerning, everybody. You can't rely on your pastors. You can't rely on your teachers only. You have to be discerning yourself. And it's okay. You can, because greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. You can do it, but you have to study, you have to learn on the path. This is our lifelong loop of knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. The better we know him, the better we love him, the more discerning we can be. And then we can have these victories that he talks about in chapter 4. Through the rest of chapter 4, we see some doctrine. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that's what we're looking for. If you're wondering, how do I tell truth from error? Always ask what the gospel is. If they're wrong on the gospel, I don't care what they're right on. If they're wrong on who Jesus is, I don't care what they're right on. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Okay, so I don't care what they're right on, if they're wrong on the gospel and they're wrong on Jesus. So that's what we're looking for. That is the discernment. He comes back to love one more time. If anyone says, I love God and yet hates his fellow Christian, he's a liar. You can't love one and not the other. And then he comes in chapter 5 about more conquering and victory in this world. And now we come to chapter 5, verse 13, and John is going to say some things. We just did this quick overview. He's going to sum this all up. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I hope that's you. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a recipient of this letter. And what this is one of the last things that he wants us to know why he wrote this. So that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There are so many people in this world, there are so many people who are Christians, who are actually believers, but they are in a system, they're in a system of doctrine, theology, in a church or whatever, that does not teach them this simple truth. They'll say things like, well, you can't really know if you're saved. You can't really know. How do you not really know? There's an old gospel song that says, I was there when it happened, so I think I ought to know. You know, I mean, let's say it's pseudo-biblical, right? So, I mean, we were there when it happened. But there are people in churches and in systems that are taught, you can't know. You can't know until you die and you show up at the pearly gate or whatever their system says, until you get there and you find out, nope, you weren't really a believer. What? I did a lot of good stuff. Well, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to make it hold on a second. So what was I supposed to do? Well, it's too late now. Nope. You had your chance. Okay, but what? There are people who live like this. I feel sorry for them because they cannot know until they die if they're truly a believer. On the other side, there are people who believe, people who teach that you can lose your salvation, right? You can be saved, and then you can do something bad and lose it. Now, fortunately, some of their systems mean you can be saved again, and you can lose it again. You spend your whole life just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. You hope you die on one of those got it's, not one of those don't got it's, right? And I'm you know, a little bit sarcastic here, but it is a sad thing, because there are people who honestly believe this. They're people who honestly are in fear that they will die during one of the don't have it's. If I didn't confess this morning, if I yelled at somebody, if I, you know, what if I broke the speed limit and I didn't know it and I got into a car crash? What if the last thing I did as I stomped out of the house was I yelled at my husband or I yelled at my wife and then I get into a car crash and I didn't confess my sins? I died during one of the lost it's. There are people who live their lives afraid of this. And then there are some who believe that you have it, but then you can do something really, really bad and lose it forever and you can never get it back. And so you spend your whole life hoping, I dope, hope I didn't do one of those really, really bad things. There are so many people live their lives in fear of wondering if they're really going to make it at the end. And John says, listen, I've written these things to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. Not so that you may hope, not so that you may fear, not so that you may wonder, but so that you may know that you have eternal life. This whole letter is devoted to helping us know. By this we know, by this we know. We've seen this many, many times throughout the letter. By this you may know. And here John sums it up and says, here's the one of the last things that I want to make sure that you understand. I want you to know that you have eternal life. I don't want you to go through your life hoping and guessing and fearful and wondering if you're ever going to lose it or if you ever had it to begin with. I want you to know. I want you to have assurance in your life. Not because of what you've done or not because of what you do or what you did, but because of what He's done. You either believe it or you don't. Is that encouraging? Is that encouraging? We can know. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have before Him. Now, this is, I think, the fourth time that He's used this word confidence or boldness. He's talked about boldness when we pray. He's talked about boldness when we stand before Jesus and give our account to Him. And now He says this boldness, this one last time. He says, this is the confidence or the boldness that we have before Him. That whenever we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in regard to whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests that we have asked from Him. Yes, I can ask anything I want, and He has to give it to me, right? Isn't that what it says? Whatever we ask, it said, whatever we ask. There's that line, whatever we ask. Whatever we ask. We just scratch out all the other stuff. And we focus on those three words, whatever we ask. What is the phrase that drives this entire, these two verses? What is the phrase that ties everything together that makes this work? There it is, according to His will. See, last time He said, we pray whatever we ask, we receive it. This time He says, okay, just in case you may have misunderstood what I meant last time, in case you want to take that out of context, let me remind you, we are to pray according to His will. Now, here's the other thing, is that John is about ready to tell us something very specific to pray about. And so it's possible that when he says whatever we ask, he's actually thinking in this little narrow slice of prayers. Not whatever we ask. And even if it were anything that we bring to Him, whatever we ask, He says, according to His will. How do we know what God's will is? How do we pray according to God's will? Okay, thy will be done. That's the cop-out answer, right? That's the easy one. That's the easy one. That's right. That's right. When we're praying, you know, we take prayer requests and we write them down and put them in the emails, and I hope you pray for them. And we pray that somebody's going to be healed, right? But we also, at the same time, don't want to seem like we're commanding God. God, we pray that this person will be healed. If it's your will. We're just going to go ahead and put it on there if it's your will. I'm not sure if we have to do that. I mean, I understand the sentiment behind it because we do want to pray according to His will. But we're also asking for something. We pray that this person is healed. Now, maybe this person will be healed, maybe this person won't. And we get reports from you as you say, this one was and this one wasn't. And we rejoice and we weep and all of those things, right? But I'm pretty sure God knows that, I mean, he's going to do whatever he's going to do, whether we tag that, if it's your will, on the end of the prayer. But this is what we want. We want these people to be healed. We want safety. We want our church congregation to grow spiritually and numerically. We want all of these things. We want our children to grow up and know Jesus. We want them to have great men. We want all of these certain things. And sometimes we are so timid in our asking. In fact, James chapter 4 says you don't receive because you don't ask. Sometimes we just don't even ask. We don't ask at all. And sometimes we're so timid. God, I'd really love it if my children would grow up and marry godly people, if it's your will. No, it's not my will that your children marry godly people. It's like, come on. Okay, well, maybe it's they're not going to get married or something. It's God. I. This is what's on my heart. God says, great, I can work with that. Now, if there is, see, God does have a will. I don't think it's quite as, maybe I'll do a teaching on this sometime. Actually, that's a good idea. Just I've taught on this before, but it's been a while, so maybe I'll do this sometime soon, the will of God. Because I don't think that the will of God is quite as broad and all-encompassing as sometimes we make it out to be. There are very few things in Scripture that God has absolutely decreed. This will happen. I don't care what you do. There are a lot of things in our lives, God, I believe, and you may disagree with me, and that's fine, okay, that I believe God is just like, I don't care what you do. You got two good options. It doesn't really matter. Just do something. Just pick one. I can bless either one. I can bless all three. You got three doors open in front of you, to use that illustration. I haven't slammed any of them shut. Just pick one, why don't you? And we sit here twiddling our thumbs wondering, what does God want me to do? He's like, just get up and do something. Right? There are certain things that he says, this is my will. Very few times in the Bible does it say, and this is God's will. Very few times. But one of those is simply that we obey him. Just be faithful. Just be obedient. Because when we are walking in step with the Spirit, when we are walking according to the light, when we are following him, that is his will. That is following what he wants us to do. And so when we talk about, I've got to pray in his will, I have to find his will, just pray. Just ask. Let your requests be made known unto God. Just pray. And if it's his will, he's going to do it anyway. And if it's not his will, he's not going to do it, and we'll learn from it. And if he doesn't care, at least we've asked. See? But there is something specific he does want us to pray about. And I wonder if in this passage, this maybe is what he's talking about when he says, whatever you ask, here's actually my will. He says, this is something I want you to pray for, and this is something that you really don't need to pray for. Look at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his fellow Christian, maybe your translation says brother, but that's the context, brother, sister, committing a sin. Now, I want to do this. All of these that say a sin, there is a sin. All right. Now, notice this last one. It just says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not resulting in death. I think, and different Bible translations will do this a little bit differently. I think that word a is not supposed to be in there. Because in English, it changes it. Now, in Greek, there's no word there at all. And sometimes you can put an A in for English, and sometimes you don't need to, depending on the context. And I think this context is not talking about the specific sin. That's why John didn't put the word the there. But there is no word for A in Greek, like there is in English. Okay, so in English, if I say the sin, okay, that's something specific, right? If I say a sin, then there's still something specific. It's just not, you know, there's something there, but it's not necessarily a specific one. If I just say sin, that's where our really, really general is, right? There's sort of three levels, okay? In Greek, there are three levels, but these last two are sort of combined together, and only context can tell us which is which. Okay, because there's the word for the, but there's not a word for just a, like a sin here. And some of your translations will say a sin, and some will just say sin for those three. And I would agree with those. I don't think John is looking at a specific sin. He didn't say the sin. I don't think he's talking about a specific sin. I think he's just talking about sin in general, or a subcategory, a subset of sin. And so I'm going to read this, and I'm going to leave that word A out. This is long intro for why I'm skipping words in the Bible, okay? If anyone sees his fellow Christian committing sin, not resulting in death, he should ask. And God will grant to the person who commits sin, not resulting in death. There is sin resulting in death. I do not say he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not resulting in death. You notice even in the translation, they did it two different ways. Sin not resulting in death, a sin not resulting in death. So I'm following the last one. There is sin. So he's talking about, he says, listen, there is a way to live that does not bring God's judgment on you and me. We're talking about fellow Christians. This is one of at least five passages that I can take you to. James 5, 1 Corinthians 11, John 15, and Hebrews 6, and 1 John 5 here. I know I rattled those off really quickly. Let me say it again if you're taking notes. We have 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. We have James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. I think those verses are right. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I don't remember the verse. I'm going to say it's right around 32, that says, this is the communion passage where it says that some people have been abusing this communion celebration, and so they're sick or they've even died, right? Christians who have died because of how they lived. In John chapter 15, we have the vine and the branches in verse 6, I was just talking about earlier. Sometimes God just takes a branch off because it's not going to bear fruit anyway. It's not going to produce anything, no faithfulness. It doesn't mean it's not a branch. It doesn't mean that the person is not saved. It just means God says, you're done. No more chances. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, the whole passage is chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. In that passage, we find a person who is a believer who has fallen so far away from God that God says, well, it's not that you lose your salvation. He says, you've come as close to being cursed as you could possibly come, but you're not under a curse. But there's no more chances for repentance. There's no more chances for maturity. There's no more chances for you to come back. And so, probably premature death. At least five passages that indicate potential premature death for a Christian, for a believer who wanders too far away from God, so far away that they've lost all of their spiritual maturity that they may have had. They've regressed Hebrews 5 says you've regressed to the point of an infant spiritually, and you're still going. Stop it. Come back to repentance. Come back. Come back. You see, an unbeliever can't come back to anything because they haven't had it to begin with. We're talking about believers, and we can live in such a way that is pleasing to God. We can live in such a way that is displeasing to God, but there is a way to live that results in death. And I don't believe that it's spiritual death, because I don't believe that anybody can lose their salvation. It's a gift of God. But there are so many other passages that say that premature physical death is a potential judgment. And so John says, listen, you see your fellow believers sinning, sin that doesn't lead to death. Pray for this person. Pray for this person that they'll repent, that they'll come back. But there are some people that are headed so far out of line, so far down. They've been so far from God for so long, and God has called them and called them, and people have prayed for them, and people have called them, and they're just gone. They want nothing to do. And John says, there are some people that, you know, I'm not saying pray for them. Of course, he didn't say don't pray for them. He's just saying I'm not saying pray for them because they may be too far gone, but definitely pray for those who aren't. You know what the funny thing is, though? I don't know who's too far gone, and neither do you. I don't know who's too far gone from God. I don't know who God is about ready to cut off. So who should we pray for? Pray for everybody. This is why I think, he says, according to his will. Because we're praying for somebody, and if God has already said they have no more chances, they've burnt through their chances, I've given them no more chances, then they're not going to come back anyway, no matter how hard we pray. And so when we pray for each other and we're praying in God's will, then he can work, or then he will work. He will work. See that? But I don't know who's too far gone, and you don't know who's too far gone. And so we pray. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not resulting in death. When we are good examples of that. We sin, we confess, we come back. There is sin that doesn't result in death, premature physical death, judgment of God, physical death. There is sin that doesn't result in death. We should be praying for each other. I don't know what your life is. You don't know what my life is, but maybe one of the things that should be on our ongoing prayer request, our prayer list, is just praying for each other, sort of like Job did for his children. Now, completely different dispensation, completely different dynamic there, but in Job chapter 1, Job prayed for his children, he offered sacrifices for his children, just in case they might have cursed God in their hearts. I don't know their hearts, but just in case, I'm going to pray for them. I think it's sort of the same thing that he's saying here. I don't know what's in your heart, but just in case, he says we should pray for each other. That's not a bad way to minister and serve each other, right? It's hard to hate someone when you're praying for them all the time, I think is the saying, right? It's hard to hate somebody when you're praying for them. Now, in these last few verses, I want you to see this. Each of these, in verses 18, 19, and 20, start with a "we know that." And so he's summing up these big truths that he's been talking about as he wraps up his letter. There's only four verses left. First of all, interesting, the "we knows" should be purple. I just made them purple, but they're not. That's all right. Verse 18, 19, and 20. We know that, number one, everyone fathered by God does not sin. And we've already talked about, okay, we do sin, but it's because we're walking in the flesh, walking according to our lives, not walking according to Him. We're not abiding in Him. Everyone fathered by God does not sin, but God protects the one whom He has fathered, and the evil one cannot touch him. This is great. This goes back to the armor of God, right? When we are abiding in Him, when we take our refuge in Him. You know, I'm not putting on God's armor. God's armor doesn't fit me. Right, it reminds me of when David, young David, was going out to meet Goliath, right? And King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, tells this teenager, here, put on my armor to go fight Goliath. And David tries to put, if you haven't read this, it's in 1 Samuel 17. You should read it. David tries to put King Saul's, a full-grown man who's taller than everybody else, tries to put King Saul's armor on, and he could barely stand up and walk. Right? And David's like, man, this is not going to work. I need to do it the way I understand how to do it. And so he went and grabbed some smooth stones out of the creek nearby, and he ran out to face the giant with a slingshot and some stones and God. In fact, that's what he said. You come after me with spears and shields and swords and all this stuff. I'm coming after you in the name of the true and living God, and that's what I've got. It's the same thing with the armor of God. When God puts on his armor, he doesn't expect us to wear his armor. He expects us to hide in him, take refuge in him, take shelter in him. He is our rock. He is our refuge. All of these things that we learn throughout the Old Testament about God. And James 4:7 says, submit to God, and then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how it works. And the evil one cannot touch him. The evil one cannot touch him. When God says, this person is under my protection, the enemy doesn't have a chance. Enemy doesn't even have a chance. It's awesome. That's the first thing we know. As you go through your life, as you go through, you're trying to live out these principles in 1 John, the first thing you know is if you abide in him, you take refuge in him, you're protected by him. And the evil one has to have, if the evil one touches you at all, it's only through his permission. And he is right there, God is right there with you throughout the entire process. Number two, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is Satan's world at this time. It's under God's permission. It's true. God is still in charge. God is still sovereign and in control. But he has allowed at this time Satan to run this world. He's been running this world all the way back into from Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve said, sure, we'll listen to you instead of God. He's been running this world. And we look around at this world, and you know what happens when the devil runs the world? It's just full of destruction, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And that's what we see around us. We don't have any hope of fixing this world. So we shouldn't spend our time and energy trying to fix this world. We should spend our time and energy doing the one thing that God has given us the authority to do. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told the 11 apostles, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Does that mean I have all authority in heaven and earth? Absolutely not. I'm not Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth are given unto me. So you, here's your little slice of authority. You go make disciples. You go make disciples. If we're doing our part, if we're being the disciples that God wants us to be, and that's on the path, and we are helping others be the disciples that God wants them to be, and that's making disciples, then we've fulfilled our role. That's all we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to fix this world until Jesus comes back. We're not supposed to, you know, turn this into Jesus' kingdom. We're not supposed to convert the world. We're supposed to make disciples, sharing the gospel, baptizing, and teaching people to obey Jesus. That's it. And if we do that while we're abiding and resting in him, we let God take care of the rest. Knowing that this is our enemy's world, knowing that what we do, we will get pushback, we will be under attack, and the more we are under attack for our faith, I mean, some of us do stupid stuff, and that's why we're under attack. That's not what we're talking about, right? We all do that every once in a while. But if we are under attack because of our faith, because of what we are accomplishing for God, then we know we're on the right track, right? The enemy's not pushing back against people who are just sitting on the sidelines. The enemy would love to have us just sitting on the sidelines. He's not pushing back against that. He's pushing back against people who actually get on the court, get on the field, get in the game, and actually try to do something. He wants us on the sidelines. And so if you're getting pushback, if you're getting under attack because of your ministry, because of your faith, because of what you are doing to obey God, then you're probably on the right track. Because that's what the enemy pushes back against. Number 3, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. And he's told us a lot about who Jesus is. He started at the very beginning of the letter and he's summing it up now. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight, or maybe your translation says understanding, to know him who is true. Remember, it's all about knowing him. The whole letter's been about knowing him. The path is about knowing him better, loving him more, to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the one true God and eternal life. And therefore, here's his final warning, here's his final command, his imperative is at the end. He says, and so, little children, my little children, protect yourself, guard yourself, keep yourself from idols. What is an idol? Anything that takes the place of God, right? He says there are antichrists out there, there are false prophets out there, there's all these spirits out there. If you know him, don't get sucked into all that stuff. Just guard yourself, protect yourself, keep away from idols. Keep away from anything that is going to take Jesus' place in your life. Keep away from anything that is going to take you off of the track, off of the path of following God, following the Spirit, following the Son. Guard yourselves from all of those things that want to be in first place. And you will experience the life that God has designed for a believer to have. That's a great way to summarize and a great way to finish his letter, isn't it? We know him who is true. We are in him who is true. This is the true God. You know him. You know him. So keep yourself away from idols.